ॐ ज्ञानतिमिरन्नस्य ज्ञानञ्जनाशलाकाय चक्षुरुन्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः.
Welcome to the Hare Krishna Temple, everybody. Great to see you all here. Is anybody here for the first time? Hare Krishna, welcome. Thank you for coming. Great to see you all. Well, my name is Vaisheshika, you can call me Vaish, and I'm from California. I'm visiting here with my wife, Miracle, who's behind the camera. We're broadcasting out to the internet. And we gather here morning and evening just to have discussions about the purpose of life. And by doing so, we can keep in mind that the purpose of life is to progress spiritually throughout our lives. And that according to the Bhagavad Gita, which is in a Sanskrit writing from India, it's a conversation between Krishna and his student and friend, Arjuna. And the book itself, Bhagavad Gita, translated means the song of God. It's in Sanskrit, Gita means song. And Bhagavad is a name which means the Supreme Lord. So we say the song of God. And so that's one of the books that we read regularly here. And in the Bhagavad Gita, there's very clear description by Krishna about how the body, the material body, is like a temporary vehicle that we're riding in. When I say we, that's also defined in the Gita as we are known as the Atma, or the spiritual self. Sometimes we say the soul resides within the body. So what is that Atma or self? We say soul. It is a spiritual entity that's part of God, just like if you have a big fire and you see sparks popping from the fire. So the sparks are part of the fire, but at the same time they're separate from it. So in a similar way, Krishna, or God, is like the fire, and we, the souls, individual souls, are like little sparks. Now, what happens when a spark gets too far from the fire is that it loses its fire-like quality. And so the process of Krishna consciousness, which is a purely spiritual path, which is meant for everybody, is to bring those sparks closer to the fire and back into the fire. And when the closer they come to the fire, the more they take on their fire-like nature quality. Of course, it's a material example. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that the soul never dies. What we normally speak of as death in this world is a transference from one of the soul, the spiritual spark, from one physical body to the next. And just like in a computer, there's hardware and software, correct?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. And so in our bodies, we have hardware, which you can check out right now. See if you have an arm. Yes? What's it made of? Like mostly like dirt and stuff, a lot of water. Is it, you know, if, I mean, not to be even cocky or anything, but when you burn this body, which eventually happens, that, you know, all the material elements turn into kind of a box of dirt. And so the physical body, you can kind of look at it for yourself and see, obviously, that it's physical elements. I mean, my hand's kind of squishy. It's got water in there. So the body's made up of gross elements. Earth, water, fire, air. These are gross material elements. And so this is what the body's mostly made up of. And if you can look for yourself and just experience the fact that this is the gross body. And then the subtle body, or if we continue the comparison with the computer, you have software, which is like the mind. Now, do you have a mind? How do we know that? Can we see it? No. You can experience that you're using it, and you can see how the mind helps in various functions of the body. So it's a subtle element, just like software. You can't really see it, but it's there, running the machine. So in a similar way, Krishna describes how there's the subtle elements of our subtle body, which are really mind, intelligence, and what's called ego, or ahankara. So these are the workings of the kind of very elaborate machine that we have. It's like a robot. It's a robotic machine that we're given, biological robot. And in it you put biofuel, correct? Say yes.
Yes.
Did you have breakfast today?
Yes.
Did you eat biofuel? Yes, you did. We ate biological matter that is was produced really by the sun. It's sun energy that's manifested in various ways. All the kind of energy that we take in comes from the sun. And that's, it's broken down in our system. You eat things, like you eat a pear, and then there's different elements in there. There's glucose, and that gets broken down and sent to your brain. Your brain runs on glucose. And then you have other kind of minerals that miraculously get sent to other parts of your body. And this goes on, really, without our having to push any buttons or anything. Right?
Yes,
did
yes.
you think about it today, about digesting?
No.
Did you think I had to get more glucose to my brain so we send more of it? No, it just happens automatically. So it's a rather elaborate machine that we have. But the first point Krishna makes to Arjuna in the Bhagavad Gita is that we as souls, we're not the machine. We're separate from that. Although looking at the body as an aggregate, we might think that, oh yes, I'm this body. But if you break down the various elements of the body and look at them, you'll look and say, well, that's not me, right?
Yes.
Right? For instance, like hair. We put a lot into hair. In fact, hair salons, I think, are maybe 92% of the economy in America. Hair and nail salons. You know, how much do they cost for a haircut these days? Well, it's not called a haircut. It's called something else. You get a hairstyle. It's at least, $1,000 to get your hair done. In any case, I put a lot into my hair. I mean, I don't, but people do generally. Because it's a big deal. I am my hair. And I really care about my hair. And I think my hair is me. And if somebody would give you a haircut or a hairstyle, and they'll say, oh, that's really you. Well, yeah, that's really me. It's not really me. Because, if a hair falls out somewhere and you look at it and you're like, what's that hair doing there? You don't really identify with it anymore when it's not connected to your head. And if it happens to fall into somebody's soup or something like that, then you're in really big trouble. You might have to close your restaurant. But before that, I would say, hey, that's really nice hair. And like, what's the hair doing in my soup? It's like, it was really nice a minute ago. So the body is in a mistaken way, I start to identify with the body and think this is my body. In a very similar way, we might think that we're our car, too. Do you think you're your car? Anybody have a car here?
Yes.
Who has a car? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. Did you park it here?
Yes. Yes, I did.
Yes, you did. What is your name?
Sergey.
Parked it out here?
Yeah.
Let's just say you parked it over here. Okay. So Sergey parked his car over here, and then now we're sitting here peacefully talking. And we hear a car go speeding down the road, and we hear screeching noise and a smash, and then it sounds about where Sergey parked his car. And now how does Sergey feel?
I just have to call insurance, I guess.
I picked the wrong guy. He's cool as a cucumber. A normal person who's not a yogi, you're obviously a yogi, but with that, maybe start responding with some questions. Is that my car? I think so. It's the only car on the block. Then perspiration starts to come. Then we run to the window and looks out. Who else?
What is your name?
Raul.
Raul, where'd you park your car? Look over there. And so we look out the window and we say, it's not Sergey's car, it's Raul's car. Now, how's Sergey feel? Fine. And how do you feel?
Confused.
Bad? But a car is a car. It's made out of metal and glass. And there's lots of cars in Denver right now that we don't really care about because they're not our cars. But as soon as I look at a car and I say that's my car, now it's a problem for me because I identify with it. And in a similar way, I identify with this body. There are lots of bodies in the world, but I just happen to, for a short period of time, to be identified with this hair and these ears. But they're same as other ears. And if my ear gets cut off, I worry about it. If somebody else's, it's not a big problem for me because I don't identify with it. So, but the soul's separate from the body. And when we are born into a particular body, the body is always changing. So what rivers do you have here in the area?
Colorado
River. So let me ask you. If you step in the Colorado River at 12 o'clock in the afternoon, you're all with me, right? And then at 12:02, you step into it again, did you step into the same river? What is your opinion? Yes and no. Okay, can you defend your two positions? That's what people online can hear you.
Thank you. So, first of all, it's still Colorado River, right?
Yeah.
But the water has changed.
That's right.
So, that's why my answer is yes and no.
Okay, so we call it the Colorado River, but if you really analyze it carefully, it's not one thing. It's constantly in flux. It's always changing. So, in a similar way, the body's always in flux as well. Even now, as I'm speaking, the elements are all moving around and changing. But very demonstratively, for instance, every 7 years, the cells turn over and they change. And I may someone would say, oh, very beautiful skin. But then, you know, it's coming off right now. And I hate to break this to you, but in your house, when you see dust all over the place, that's you. Or what you thought was you at some point. Its skin comes off all the time. We exfoliate. It just comes off. And then it hangs around. And we sweep it up. But that's our body exfoliating. It's always changing. So in a similar way, Krishna talks about how we're constantly reincarnating in this life. Okay. You still feel young. I mean, you may, the body may feel like it's changing in different ways, but people still identify themselves, well, I still want to run up those stairs, even though you can't. There's a sense of our identity that's separate from the body. So Krishna begins by saying, this is a foundational perspective for anyone who is pursuing spiritual life, is to understand the difference between ourself and the body. And also to see that the spirit is different from matter, categorically different. According to the philosophy of the Bhagavad Gita, there's no time at which matter comes together and spontaneously produces life. Rather, it's that life that we are, spiritual energy, consciousness, animates matter. And the two are not the same. They're two different energies. So in the Gita, Krishna says, he names the lower energies and the higher energies. He says, and this will come to an important point for meditation and where we direct our energies in life. So Krishna says the lower energies are earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and ego. So I just named gross and subtle elements that are cataloged in the Bhagavad Gita as the main elements. And then he says, above these elements, superior to these elements, is the spiritual energy, which is the living entity or the soul. And that the soul or the spiritual being is animating those material elements. Just as we animate the body, our consciousness shines forth in the various parts of our body. You can see consciousness coming forth from the eyes of other living entities. For instance, you might, if you want to risk this, look around the room and just look at somebody in the eyes really quick. I wouldn't look for too long, but just see what happens and see if there's a conscious being looking back at you. Did you try it? It's kind of scary. Anybody looking back at you? In fact, it's funny too, when you look at somebody, you'll see a visceral reaction. People will kind of start smiling. Or if you're on the freeway, if you're driving down the freeway and you turn and look at somebody in their car, they'll go, hey, what are you looking at? Who's feeling that? Who's the person feeling that? It's not matter. There's a conscious entity there that's experiencing contact with another conscious entity. That's the spiritual energy, consciousness. Whereas when the spiritual energy, the consciousness, leaves this present body, what do you get? You get a dead body. Yeah, it no longer grows, and it no longer has anybody looking out at you. If you've ever been with somebody when they die, right after they die, you can look at them and they won't look back at you, even if their eyes are wide open, because there's nobody home. The person who had animated that body has left. They left the house. They're gone. So there are many euphemisms for death. What are some of the euphemisms we use when somebody dies? We say, what? Passed on? Passed away, passed on, kicked the bucket.
Pushing up daisies.
No more. Yeah, those are kind of interesting to look at because some of them are more accurate than others according to the philosophy of Bhagavad Gita. If we say when somebody dies they're no more, that according to Bhagavad Gita would be inaccurate because they're still there, they're just not in there. They've moved somewhere else. But when we say they passed on, that's very similar to what Krishna says in the Gita. In fact, in the 8th chapter of Gita, which is called Attaining the Supreme, there's a description of what it means when somebody leaves the body, or what we call dies. So Krishna says, Ukramantam sitam vapi bunjanam bhagunam vitam vimudanana paschanti paschanti gyanachakshusa. And this Sanskrit verse says, it starts with a very articulate description of what death is. Krishna says, Ukramantam. So it means that one steps out of one's body. Utkrama means to step. Utkramanta means you stepped out of your body. So you left your body. You passed on. You went out of the body. And then, interestingly, he says that people whose eyes are trained in knowledge can see what's happening when somebody leaves their body. But he says, vimuta nana pashyanti, but somebody who's ignorant of the science of the difference between the body and the self doesn't know what just happened. All the time people have misconception. My friend Satyadev was a paramedic for 20 years in San Francisco. And he had to go to all kinds of situations where people were either unconscious or they had just died every day. And so he told me, one call he went to, the whole family, the body was already dead. The person had passed away, and it had been for a while, too, because rigor mortis was starting to settle in. But they were putting tiger balm all over their body, thinking that they were still alive and that they would come back. And they were extremely bewildered by the whole situation. And this is a result of not seeing the difference between the body and the self. In fact, there's a story in the Srimad Bhagavatam about a great king, and he fights in his last battle. He was a great warrior, and in his last battle he was defeated. So as the battlefield cleared, you find, as the scene is set up, this valiant king, and as he died, he was biting his lip to show his valor in battle. Even though his limbs were broken and he was cut, and his hair was, beautiful hair, had been sullied by the dust of the battlefield. And there he was lying, a broken body on the ground. And he had many queens. And the queens came and they were clutching his dead body. And they were wailing. And the sound of this wailing went out into the atmosphere. And so in the Vedas it's described that Yamaraj is the overseer of death. He helps direct where people go in their next life. So Yamaraj heard this wailing, and he came there to the battlefield in disguise as a 5-year-old boy. And so he approached the relatives of the king, and he said, "Why are you all crying? What's going on here?" And they said, "Our husband, the king, is dead. Dead and gone." And Yamaraj said to them, "I think you're mistaken, because I see him right there." And they said, "No, little boy, you don't understand. He's dead." And Yamaraj, as a little boy, said, "No, you don't understand. He's got the same ears, same eyes, same nose. What you don't understand is you never saw your husband. Your whole life, you were looking at this, what you're now calling the body, and that's what you identified with as the king. But the king, the soul in that body has now departed, and you're attached to the body that's lying there." So there's a very systematic way in which the Bhagavad Gita and other wisdom literatures on bhakti yoga describe this fundamental principle of how we're different from the material body. So now I mentioned that there's higher and lower energies. And Krishna describes how the spiritual energy is higher than the material energy. And in the process of spiritual life, the main principle is to connect to higher energy rather than to lower energy. Because as the famous bhakti literature named Sri Upanishad says, one result is obtained by focusing one's energy on the higher spiritual energy, and a different result is obtained by focusing on that which is not supreme. And it also mentions that there's two kinds of sound vibration in this world. One is spiritual sound vibration and the other is material sound vibration. And there's a great difference in our lives when we subject ourselves to either one of these. In fact, I like to say that if you don't like what you're being subjected to in your life, then change the subject. Because what we listen to and where we focus our energy will directly determine the level of our happiness in life and our spiritual progress. So, having already established that there's a difference between the body and the soul, and that the soul is higher energy, when the soul keeps in touch with the higher energy through the process of yoga, then the soul begins to flourish because it's coming back in contact with that original fire. So when we talk about the original, our original divine source, we say our original divine source, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The Vedas say the definition of that original divine source is janmadyasayataha. It's that from whom everything else has emanated, the source of everything else. So yoga simply means to reconnect with that original divine source, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And then it lays out the ways and means by which one can do that from whatever situation of life one's in right now. Now, the Vedas are very precise in giving prescriptions of how to do this. And therefore, there are slightly different practices for the various ages that one might find oneself in. And let me just explain that briefly. Just as we, in the course of a year, notice that there are various seasons. Similarly, within the universe, there are various time periods that have unique characteristics. And within each time period, there's a prescribed means of connecting with our original divine source. And that particular means in a particular age is called the Yuga Dharma, because the ages that I'm describing, and there are four of them, just like there are seasons, are called yugas. Everyone say yuga.
Yuga.
And dharma, so we say dharma. So yuga dharma means the exact spiritual practice that will be most expedient in that particular time period. So as mentioned in one of the oldest literatures on yoga in the world, called the Kali Santarana Upanishad, there's a very specific mention that by chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, which has 16 words and 32 syllables, and you can say it within just a few seconds. Like, I'll just say it, you can time how long it takes. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. How long was it?
Like 7 seconds.
7 seconds. Okay, so 7 seconds it takes to say the mantra, and that's 32 syllables. And the mantra itself is a spiritual formula. And by repeating the mantra and listening to the sound of the mantra, then one comes in contact with the higher energy of the spiritual world. In fact, one comes directly in contact with our original divine source, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And therefore, because in this present age, which is called the Kali Yuga, during which there's a lot of distractions. Have you noticed any distractions? Especially distractions from spiritual life. There are a lot of ways in which I could say that we can distract ourselves. And there's very little time also. Our spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, wrote an article years ago before he came to America that said, chronic disease of modern man, no time. We have no time, especially for spiritual life. So in this age, when there's very little time, the most potent means and most direct means of meditation is recommended in the Upanishads, because we don't have a lot of time to spend. And we also generally are not up to the task of going off into a remote place for long periods of time to perform introspection through other kinds of meditation. Therefore, this special kind of meditation, and sometimes like described as a medicinal formula, is given to us in this particular age. And by repeating it, one can realize
one's spiritual identity as separate from the mechanical, biomechanical body, and can also feel one's connection with one's original divine source. And some of the symptoms of that, as one's chanting and feeling that connection, one starts to feel gratitude. Gratitude for being connected to, for being alive and for being sustained by our original source. And there's a way in which, by this chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra, one also begins to feel different side effects, but they're good. It's not like the medicine that you hear advertised nowadays. I don't know if you noticed, but when a pharmaceutical company comes out with a new medicine, they'll mention that, you know, it can help you to digest better, but then they go on for about a half hour and describe all the ways that it could turn your skin yellow, and your eyelashes might fall out, and you might experience severe headaches for the rest of your life, and you might even die by taking this. They're required by law to mention all these things. But in this medicine, the chanting of the mantra, there are side effects, but they're all good. So one of the side effects that comes from chanting the mantra is that one starts to feel detachment from matter. And I described earlier how being overly attached to material things might cause anxiety. It does cause anxiety. It's a burden for us because we're subtle beings. But we start to develop a perspective that helps us to see the difference between spirit and matter. And this is called jnana. Everyone say jnana. Jnana means a growing realization that I'm spirit, not matter. And therefore, I get my priorities straight. Because if I think I'm my body, I have wrong priorities. And because of that, there are serious consequences. And the other side effect that you get is called vairagya. And this means that you naturally feel detached from the world. So jnana gives you the vision to see the difference between matter and spirit, that I'm not my body. And you're able to look at other living beings and think, okay, there's an elephant, there's a man, there's a cat, there's a man, there's a woman, but in one sense they're all equal because they're all spiritual beings. The physical body is just a temporary covering. And in fact, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, this is the real definition of a learned person. Have you ever heard the word pundit? Where do you mostly hear it? Not at the Hare Krishna temple. CNN. So on CNN they'll bring on a political pundit, and they'll make all the wrong calls. They'll tell you who's going to get elected, and you can bet against that because then the other person will definitely get elected. That's how good those pundits are. So the pundits make all kinds of prognosis. They predict all kinds of things and speculate and everything, but that's not a real pundit. A pundit, as the definition, is a learned person. So in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Vidya Vinaya Sampani Brahmani Gavi Hastani Shuni Chaiva Shapakecha Pandita Samadarshina. That a learned person is one who has this jnana, or knowledge to see the difference between the physical material body and mind and the spiritual soul, and therefore has respect for all living things, because he or she sees the spirit within the heart of every living being, including plants, animals, anything that's alive. And that's a very different experience from one who sees all bodies as different competitors, or those that I can exploit, different bodies for me to exploit. So there's great benefit in chanting these spiritual mantras. Just as, you know, if you had some super drug that could cure all your problems and diseases, I don't know, how much would it be, probably? They come out with a super drug, you just take it and it solves all your problems? How much would it be? $180. $180,000 for one pill? That's it? I mean, boy, what would you pay for that? So this is the claim that these ancient literatures are making. Say, this is like a little medicinal thing that you take. In fact, sometimes it's referred to like that, like medicine. I mean, what would you pay for that? It's like, here's a little bottle. You take one of these, all your problems are solved. And you'll get wisdom, You'll be able, you'll feel gratitude in your life. You'll see all the living beings as spiritual beings. And no side effects except the good ones I mentioned. How much you pay? How much you pay for? Priceless? How much? Oh. So anyway, it's valuable. It's extremely valuable. And this is what the Hare Krishna movement is based on. This basic premise. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was the great teacher of this mantra, who lived 500 years ago. He walked all over India barefoot. And he just went to people's homes, knock on their doors, and he said, "Hey, I have medicine for you." And they said, "Come on in." And he said, "Let's sit down. I'll teach you how to take this." And he'd get everyone in a circle, and then they'd learn the mantra. And then they'd teach their neighbors, and then he went from village to village to village all over India and taught everybody how to do this. And then in 1965, his disciplic representative, see the way it's passed down is from a teacher to disciple. And then over many generations from this Chaitanya Mahaprabhu I mentioned, then came our founder, who's sitting on this seat of esteem, the teacher and the overseer of the organization, always sits on the seat of esteem because you have to show respect to those who give you the spiritual knowledge. So then he came, and he didn't bring any money with him. He came from India on a cargo ship with no money, but he had this medicine. And he knew what he had, but nobody else knew. So when he came into the country, you know, he didn't declare it. They asked him, "Do you have anything to declare?" And he said, I don't have anything. He had some books. Actually, he brought books with him. But the books had explained how to take the medicine. And they said, "You know, what are you going to do with these books?" And he said, "Well, I'll just give them out and stuff." So they said, "All right, go ahead." So they let him in the country. Big mistake. So he got in. And then he set up a little shop, a little spiritual drug shop right there in New York City. It's still there, tiny little place. And he went out to the park every day and started giving the medicine away free. There's a tree that's still there. The longest standing member of the Hare Krishna movement lives in New York City in a park. It's a big tree. That's the tree that he sat under. Just as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he didn't have any money. He has bare feet. He just walked around and taught everybody the mantra and said, "Take this, it's medicine. It'll cure all your problems." So same way, Prabhupada did the exact same thing. Came as a renunciate, had no money, just sat under a tree, and he just gave it out all day. And at first people didn't realize what it was until a few people started thinking, like, this is unusual, this is different. And they heard the mantra, and by hearing the mantra, they started realizing the effects of the medicine, even though it was just being given out freely in the park. So some of them came over, and they started listening more carefully. And then Srila Prabhupada gave classes nearby. It's just about a five-minute walk from there, from the park. And he would, just like this, have little gatherings, and he would talk about the effect of the mantra and the fact that we're not our bodies. And that the ultimate way to organize your life is around keeping connected with the higher energy and not the lower energy. And he taught all these things. And from that, the Hare Krishna movement started, and it spread all over the world. It spread to from New York, then San Francisco, Montreal, or I said Montreal, and then Santa Fe, New Mexico, and then it jumped across the ocean to England, and in the UK it started to spread. It went to Australia, Africa, all over Europe. Where else am I missing? Japan, went to Japan, and then China and Russia, the former Soviet Union, somehow are the even bigger mistake. They let Prabhupada in for a few days there. They reluctantly gave him a visa so he could meet this professor there, and he got in. He had one Bhagavad Gita, which he wasn't supposed to have. Actually, Shyamasundar brought it in. His wife threw it in a suitcase before he left. He could have been put in jail for that. But somehow it got through. And he met one Russian boy there and did Prabhupada. And he taught him over a few days the same philosophy that I'm talking about right now. And that boy took it as his life's mission to teach the mantra to everybody in the former Soviet Union, which was very dangerous. There's a book about it called Salted Bread, which you should read, as it talks about the way in which these few, starting with a few people in the former Soviet Union, got together and started chanting the mantra, and then illegally they started teaching it to other people. And many of them were tortured and killed for doing that. And the original person who started that just recently passed away. But he spent a lot of time being detained in jails and mental hospitals by the government to get him to stop doing it. But he never stopped. So this is a medicine that anybody can study up on. And that's what the various literatures are for. You can hear the philosophy, it makes a lot of sense. It's commonsensical, and you can also introspect. This is something any human being can do. You can take a little time to consider the knowledge in the Bhagavad Gita, and then look at yourself. Take a minute to look within and see, am I this body or am I something else? And where, for instance, is my intelligence coming from? Am I producing it, or is it coming from a higher source? All these things can be observed, and we can benefit from such introspection. The Bhagavad Gita can be our guide for this, because chapter by chapter, it leads us through the various aspects of spiritual life and gives us a comprehensive view. If anybody studies Bhagavad Gita, they'll become an expert at the spiritual science. They'll understand it, and they'll be able to practice it and teach it to others. So now we'll take a few reflections. It means anything that you heard so far that's stuck in your mind. Yes.
I like that the example you gave about the hair and the soup.
Yes.
That was just such a good example of how anything, according to its context, becomes either pleasing or displeasing or exciting or boring or... I was thinking about that recently, and I just thought that was the perfect example, that the hair is, not only do we identify it, we find it so beautiful and pleasing, but one little hair in the soup and it becomes the most disgusting thing.
Sure. And, you know, it shows that I don't see the world the way it is, I see the world the way I am. And I project my ideas about what's what in the world. When I was in high school, one of our teachers showed us a film. I mean, not to get too graphic, but, you know, you made me do it. So, in the film, it was a film about biology, and it was about how... So there was a couple, and they were getting ready to go out on a date. So there they were, and the woman was brushing her hair, and the man was getting ready. And so the narrator said, you know, isn't this a beautiful woman? Yes. And doesn't she have lovely hair? Yes. Okay, then now watch as we take our microscope closer into the hair follicle. And as the hair, you know, the microscope went in the hair follicle, there were living entities living, you know, in the little cave of, and all the students are like, ew, you know, that's horrible. But when you back up again, back the camera up, beautiful, right? And, yeah, it's very beautiful. Go close. Okay, no. It's our perspective. They did the same thing to the man, too. And if you do it anywhere, if you take a closer look, if you dare take a closer look and see what is this world comprised of? Physicists do it all the time. They just divide up all the elements and say, hey, wait a minute. There's nothing really here. It's just I'm imagining all these forms, but they're actually fluid. They're moving all over the place. There is no solid. It's some kind of energy that's coagulated in a certain area under certain conditions, but there's a different perspective. So spiritual life means to develop a completely different perspective. Just don't buy into whatever your mind tells you or whatever the status quo is. You, as human beings, we're meant to go more deeply into who we actually are and what is our ultimate goal in life. We'll take a couple more. Yes.
I like that you're speaking about when the soul's in the body and two people come together, there's like a connection or a dynamic interaction, but when the soul leaves the body, there's no longer a connection. It's just dead matter.
Yeah, it's true. And if you've ever experienced it for yourself, you'll see that there's a noticeable change, that the effulgence goes away. There's a kind of stillness that is inexplicable. Well, it's not inexplicable. It is explainable, but it's counterintuitive to our mind, because I'm used to thinking that this is the person, but I'm only looking at the external form. I'm not seeing the spiritual form inside. So when it leaves, it's a little bit traumatic. Two more. One, two.
I appreciated calling the Maha Mantra a formula, because even scientific formulas you can test out and see if they work.
Mm-hmm.
And same with the Maha Mantra, you can test it out even if you don't believe that it works and see the results of what come from it.
Yeah, it's a good point. And there's nothing impractical in the teachings of Krishna consciousness. It's something that we're asked to try out on ourselves under certain circumstances. Under certain circumstances, the formula works better. Just like a kind of, when you're given medicine, oftentimes the doctor also tells you, don't do other certain things. Like, what?
Don't drive.
Yeah, don't drive when you're on the medicine. Or don't ingest other, there's certain things you shouldn't ingest. Definitely don't take alcohol, things like that. So there's certain lifestyle changes that one can make when one chants the mantra that will make the formula more effective, to act more quickly. Yes, there was one more.
I was also thinking, you mentioned this in class this morning, how the medicine might, you might not want to actually take the medicine, but you do anyway. I was trying out neem oil on my fingers because I was trying to get rid of something that was happening, and the neem oil was just completely, it was an awful smell, very strong, and but I kept trying it and it was helping. And similarly, like in my practice, sometimes it's really difficult to keep up with what you have set up for yourself, your expectations for chanting or service, but like moving through those challenging times is really like the reality of spiritual life. So
yeah, thanks for reminding us of that. Although I'm mentioning all the great benefits of chanting and taking the medicine, there may be a way in which even as I begin the process, there, I may have some resistance to it because I'm used to a certain level of consciousness and it's difficult for me to change my habit patterns. And there are unlimited ways in which I'm conditioned to do things in a certain way. So it may even seem like bitter medicine when I first start to take it. But as I continue, then we'll notice the effect of the medicine. In fact, just to clarify the metaphor I'm using, it's a metaphor given by Rupa Goswami in his guidebook to bhakti called the Upadeshamrita, or the Nectar of Instruction. It's a book we have available here. It's the condensed version that teaches all the tenets of bhakti yoga. So in it, the Rupa Goswami, the great master teacher of bhakti, says that there's a certain disease called jaundice. And this jaundice creates an imbalance in the liver. And then the liver starts to produce more bile. And that creates a phenomenon that everything tastes bitter when you eat it, especially sweet things. And one of the curatives for jaundice happens to be sugarcane juice. So the doctor will tell you if you get jaundice, you have to drink sugarcane juice every day. So what normally would be very sweet, when you have jaundice, tastes terrible. And as you continue to drink it, however, and it has its effect, then you'll start to taste the sweetness of it gradually. So in a similar way, he said, even though the chanting of the mantra is very sweet and it produces these very profound effects, as you take it in the beginning, it may seem bitter to you. But he said, please keep taking it. Because as you do, you'll notice that it's curing you, and when you start to see that, then you'll feel extremely encouraged to take it. So we have 15 minutes left, and tonight we're observing in this community the graduation of some of our students here from this monastery who are moving from one position to the next. There are gradual progressions that the practitioners and students of Krishna consciousness can make in their lives so that they're perfectly aligned and adjusted so that they can continue to practice spiritual life with great vigor. So we have a ceremony to observe. They're moving from one station in the monastery to another. These we generally call ashramas. So an ashrama, generally people say, think of as a place where you practice yoga or spiritual life. The word actually comes from the word shrama, means to work very hard for no apparent benefit. And ashrama means the opposite. It means the place where you apply yourself fully to spiritual life. So we have tonight both of you, okay? And we have to represent the moving from one station to the next. We have some special cloth, because obviously here in the Hare Krishna movement we have some special thing about wearing cloth and different colors and stuff like that. It means something. So we use this in a ceremonial way. So first of all, we have Amalaparana Prabhu, who's been living in what is called the Brahmachari Ashrama for 4 years, very diligently practicing spiritual life. It means a life of complete celibacy, full concentration just on studying the science of Krishna consciousness, getting up early every morning at 3 a.m., and rigorously performing duties throughout the day, going all over the city and the country and the world, as he has, to teach Krishna consciousness to others. And now he's moving into what's called the Grihastha Ashrama, where he will take up a life where a married life, and he'll just move his lifestyle from the monastery into a house. And there he'll continue to practice as a married person and go on with a livelihood, but at the same time practicing Krishna consciousness with whomever in the future he chooses to marry. He's not getting married right now. But he's getting ready for it. And there's a lot done in the realm of the Krishna Consciousness Society so that we can make good choices to move from one position to the next, so we don't break our spiritual practice. We can continue it seamlessly, moving from one position of life to the next, which is a kind of natural thing that happens to everybody anyway. But we just do it very deliberately here and carefully, and also celebrating the transition, because transitions generally are a little bit trying. So when anybody's making a transition, it's always a good idea to give, I mean, as long as it's a good transition, positive direction, it's always a good idea in a community to give them as much support as possible in every way possible, morally, monetarily, whatever way that we can. So Amla, I met more than 4 years ago and found him to be extremely dedicated person, very sincere. And he's made many friends, not just in this community, but all over the world, because of his affable nature. His mother is also a practitioner of bhakti, who's given him so much support. His sister is also an initiated devotee. So it comes from a very powerful spiritual family. So all the devotees here are very attached to Amal and happy to see him making a very calculated move from one ashram to the next. So all of us here tonight can give our special good wishes and blessings for him to make a very powerful move from this ashram to the next. Anyone who agrees with that, please say Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna!
Okay, and then Radhe Shyam is also getting ready to transition into the Grihastha Ashrama. And Radhe Shyam was born into Krishna consciousness. His mother and father are famous, long-time practitioners. In fact, they built a lot. Anything you see around here, they made it. They practically built this whole temple. So he's been practicing Krishna consciousness since he was conscious in the womb, basically, because they were reading and chanting to him while he was in the womb, and when he came out, you know, he started dancing around and chanting. That's a fact, and he never stopped. And that's why you see he looks pure and blissful. He looks even though he is youthful, he looks extremely vital. He has a spiritual power. So he's one of the most friendly people you'll ever meet. He has a soft heart from having practiced Krishna consciousness throughout his life. And he's looking to make this transition also from the Brahmacharya ashram into the Grihastha ashram. So we also ask everybody's good wishes and blessings for Radhe Shyam, that he may make a very progressive and successful transition from the Brahmacharya ashram into the Grihastha ashram. He may always feel steady in his spiritual life, and throughout his sojourn in the Grihastha ashram, he'll be happy and very wealthy and well situated. And everyone who agrees with these statements, please say Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna!
It's settled. All those things go for you too. Whatever I missed, left out, it's also for you. So now we'd like each one of you to come up, and we're going to give you this special cloth that you can put on. Not right now, but these two are from Amul. Okay. On this occasion of April, May, it's May 23rd, Wednesday, May, April 23rd, 2018, if I'm not incorrect, we acknowledge your transition from the Brahmacharya ashram into the Grihastha ashram. May Srila Prabhupada and all the great acharyas guide you on your path back to Godhead, and may he be a success in the Grihastha ashram, set an example for many others. Hare Krishna. Okay. He gets two sets. So he's doing special service on the altar, so he has to have two sets. Radhe Shyam, on this day of May 23rd, 2018, Wednesday, here at the New Bhadarika Ashram, we acknowledge that you're making a transition from the Brahmacharya Ashram to the Grihastha Ashram, and here in front of all these Vaishnavas and Srila Prabhupada, we pray that your transition will be smooth and fruitful and successful. Hare Krishna. And now we have a few minutes for any of the fellow ashram devotees to make any statements, if you'd like to make a statement. Okay. Okay, Nanda Murari wrote something. He's an almost mother too. Okay.
So this is from Ananda for Amala. Dear Amala Purana Prabhu, watching you grow and blossom into such a charming Vaishnava has been such an inspiration. Your dedication to truth, and to guru leaves impressions on everyone that you come in contact with. I see you. I see in you that deep desire to always improve yourself by truly imbibing the mood of living to be corrected. May your great eagerness to always share Krishna with everyone that you come in contact with increase day by day, and may your earnest desire to serve our spiritual master continue to be a prominent aspect of your decision making. I see this mature mood of yours being such a powerful opportunity for growth. May you always serve the Vaishnavas with love and attention.
And from Magna? She wrote something?
And then Murari also sent one.
Okay.
right here. Okay. He said, Dear Radhe Shyam, it was such a blessing to travel with you through the holy dhams, doing kirtan and holding programs wherever we met. Seeing that last trip as a fructification of your growth since I've known you has left a deep impression in my heart. I so much cherish your friendship and affection. May you always stay simple and honest and strongly fixed in Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement, sharing it with all the empowerment and natural enthusiasm that you possess. You have so much to offer, so may this next phase of your life really develop those skills and qualities more and more to become more and more pleasing to Guru and Gauranga, your servant, Anandi Murari Das.
Maybe Vinod, Mother Nature, and Nyarkula, just those three, you think?
Yeah. We have to either do a silent ortik or do it after. Okay. You're going to run out of time. Okay. Do what you can now.
Okay. So this is from Oma's mother, Magda. My dear son, and she's online, she just texted me. My dear son, today you will transition and start a new chapter. I'm proud, excited for you, and at the same time sad because I knew you were protected as a brahmachari. You are such an honor to our family. Krishna took over and sheltered you. I felt I missed out by not spending that much time with you. The devotees and Krishna helped me raising you and protected you. You are loved by everyone. You have played such an amazing role in my life. You are my spiritual teacher, son, and best friend. I have no doubt that you're going to exceed in college and as a householder because you shine in all you do. I'm here for you always, Mom.
Mother Nidra?
Hare Krishna, Amala Purana Prabhu, Radhe Shyam Prabhu. As your spiritual grandmother, I'm always here for you both. Even if I transition out of this body, I'll still be with you. And I have great faith in both of you because of your dedication to the holy names and how much you are inspired by the holy names and inspire others. I'm personally enlightened by that, and I just hope that you can increase that throughout your life and your lives. And so if there's anything I can do to be of service, please let me know, because you're both very dear to me and dear to the community and dear to their lordships. So all blessings from their lordships for you. And thank you for all that you're doing and will do. Hare Krishna.
Shishi Radha Govinda Ji Ki Jai. Shishi Gonitai Ki Jai. Jai Jagannath Baladev Subhadra Ji Ki Jai. Gaur Premanande Haribo. So Radha Sharman Amal will close the ceremony by having a kirtan for Shishi Radha Govinda. They'll lead us in kirtan. Please.
Natcheri Armarman. Natcheri Armarman. Natcheri Armarman. Natcheri Armarman. Natcheri Armarman. Natcheri Armarman. Natcheri Armarman.